Well, as those of you who were here last week will be able to tell from my brief title that I've written on the blackboard, we are going to continue our studies in the Confession chapter 9 this week. Although I made a rather, I guess, sorry effort at the end of the class to draw the chapter through to a close and to get through everything that was in the chapter, yet as I reflected upon the importance of the material contained in that chapter, as well as upon the mandate that this study be done in a reasonable amount of time, like 6 months, it appeared to me that it was in the best interest of edification and in the best interest of your souls for me to stop and to pause here and to do proper justice to the rest of the material in that chapter. It simply is too important, no matter what time constraints are placed upon us, it simply is too important to pass over it like that. Therefore, I intend to pause only one more week, I ask only one week, and to take this additional week to begin by reviewing briefly, for the sake of those of you who were not here, what we covered last week, and then to take it up where we left off and to complete our studies of chapter 9 this morning. So let's pray for the Lord's help as we seek to do so. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which are a guide to us. We pray that as we consider together these very important matters vital to experimental religion, that the Holy Spirit would come and write these things upon our hearts. Lord, that we would have a proper foundation for all of our thinking about your dealings with us to bring us out from under wrath and into a state of grace. That you may receive all of the glory for that work of salvation which you have done. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for those of you who do not have a confession of faith, the material that we will cover today will be found in the back of your hymn book. I don't have the exact page number, but it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, which is probably found at the back somewhere around page 678. So you can, is that the right page? Someone's shaking his head. Good guess. On 678, right. Somewhere around page 678. Now then, first of all, I will briefly review what we covered. We said that chapter 9 of the Confession serves as an introduction to the doctrine of the application of salvation. It lays out the setting in which salvation is applied. And that setting has been designed in the writer's mind to demonstrate the fact that the application of salvation is all of God. That God is to receive all of the glory and praise for the application of salvation because it is God's work and God's work alone. Man is unable to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation. And this is articulated by setting out that aspect of anthropology, or the doctrine of man, most conducive to making this point, the doctrine of free will. In paragraph 1, the writers give us a definition of free will. In paragraph 2, they describe free will in the state of innocency. In paragraph 3, they describe free will in the state of sin. In paragraph 4, they describe free will in the state of grace. And in paragraph 5, free will in the state of glory. So you see, they trace it through innocency, sin, grace, and glory. Someone mentioned to me last week that the writers of the Confession must have read Boston's work, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. However, probably exactly the opposite is true, since Boston published his work sometime 50 to 60 years after this. So, in any event, it could be 1720, but in any event, it was later than this. And so what was probably true was that Boston read the Confession of Faith and spoke of human nature in its fourfold state, innocency, sin, grace, and glory, as the confession outlines and traces the history of man from one state to the other. Now, having said that, last week we covered free will in the state of innocency and the definition, and we were considering free will in the state of sin. And I had opened up paragraph 3 and then had given the scriptural support, and that's where we ran out of time. We didn't have time really to consider the objections that are often raised to this. We didn't have time to do justice to paragraph 4 or 5, and we didn't have time to draw out several lines of application, some of the implications of these things. And so that's what I would like to do this morning. I'll just remind you of the content of paragraph 3 and of the scriptural support that was given, and then we'll move on from there to complete the lesson. All right, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. This is describing what has been called the inability of man. That man has lost something. By his sinning, he has lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And the fruit of this is that the natural man is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself. And he's not able, by his own strength, to prepare himself thereunto. The reason is that he's altogether averse from that good and dead in sin. Now, the scriptural support for this, I suggested to you last week, can be collated into 5 major lines of support. First of all, the scripture asserts that men in their natural condition are in bondage, they are dead, and they are blind. Slavery, death, and blindness characterize men in their natural state. And slavery, death, and blindness are 3 pictures of man's natural condition which imply and teach that he is unable to convert himself or to prepare himself for it. And we listed those passages, Romans 6, John 8, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then, the scripture in the second category of biblical testimony, the scripture asserts plainly and explicitly that man has lost the ability to please God, to do God's will, to perceive and receive the things of God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 indicates that the natural man cannot know the things of God, and he does not receive the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. Matthew 12, 33 to 37 is a text in which the Lord Jesus says to wicked men, "How then can you, being evil, speak good things? Because you are evil," he said, "you're the sons of snakes, and because you're the sons of snakes, you're evil, and you cannot speak that which is good." John 6:44 says that no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then may you also turn to do good who are accustomed to do evil. So in these various texts, the Scripture explicitly, clearly, plainly, unmistakably asserts that man has lost the ability to please God, to change himself, to do God's will, to perceive the things of God. He cannot. He is bound in sin. Then thirdly, the third line of scriptural support, and this is really where we ran out of time trying to re-preach Spurgeon's sermon. You remember Spurgeon's sermon that I told you about on John chapter 5 and verse 40, which says, you will not come to me that you might have life. I commend that sermon. It's been printed separately in a little sermon called Free Will a Slave. And I would commend that to you. Spurgeon's points were that every human being is dead, that life is in Christ, that it is in Christ for all who come, and that no man ever will, by nature, come to God apart from God's drawing him. Now let me quote to you from Spurgeon. This is what I wanted to do last time, so I'll do it today. Spurgeon says, this brings us to the fourth point, that by nature no one will come to Christ, for the text says plainly, you will not come to me that you might have life. I assert on Scripture authority from my text that you will not come to Christ in order that you might have life. I tell you that could I preach to you forever, I could borrow the eloquence of Demosthenes or Cicero, but you will not come to Christ. I could beg you on my knees with tears in my eyes. I could show you the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven, the sufficiency of Christ and your own lost condition, but you would not come, not one of you, to Christ of your own free will. You would not come unless the Spirit that rested upon Christ should draw you. It is true of all men in their natural condition that they will not come to Christ. Why won't they come? They won't come because their hearts are set against Him. They do not want Him. And they can never want Him, and they will never want Him unless their hearts are radically altered by God. That's why we read in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Then the fourth line of scriptural evidence that we saw, and we saw this briefly, the fourth line is that the will of man is not the source and the determining factor in the application of salvation. The Scripture also is clear to assert this. In James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Not by our will, but by His own will we were brought forth. Romans 9:16-18, perhaps the clearest passage in the Bible that says this in plain language. So then, speaking of salvation, it is not of him that runs, nor of him that wills, but of God that shows mercy. The determining factor in the application of salvation is not man's will, but God showing mercy. And then also John 1:12-13 teaches the same thing. The fifth and final line of scriptural support is that repentance and faith, those duties which are laid upon the sinner in pressing the claims of Christ and the gospel upon him, that these very things are also the gift of God. If you do repent, it's because repentance was given to you as a gift. If you do believe, it's because faith was given to you as a gift. Repentance is given as a gift, Acts 11:18. So then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. When he says granted, it's clear that he's thinking of repentance as something which is graciously bestowed upon sinners by God, upon Gentiles as well as upon Jews. And Philippians 1:29, so then it has been granted unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe but also to suffer for his name. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe. Just like it's been granted to you to suffer, it's also been granted to you to believe. Faith is a gift granted by God. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which asserts that by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no man should boast. If indeed our faith had its roots in our own carnal, unconverted nature, it would not be of grace. We would have something to brag about. But that's not the case. Even our faith comes through the gracious activity of God, so that there's nothing for anyone to boast about. It's all of grace through faith, and even that is a gift from God. So in these five lines of scriptural support, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that man is bound, that man is in chains to his sin, that he cannot save himself or prepare himself for salvation. Now, so much for our little review. Now, if that's the biblical teaching expounded, and if that's the abundant scriptural witness to support it, then you would think that there would never be any problems with this teaching. But as a matter of fact, nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, there are widespread problems with this teaching. There are common objections to this teaching, and it is with these objections that we will concern ourselves in the majority of our time today. Now, these three objections, I say, can be collated around these three words: unfair, hopeless, and insincere. Unfair, hopeless, and insincere. The first objection is this: if this is true, then it's unfair for God to command man to repent and believe, because God's commanding him to do something that he cannot do. Second objection, the word hopeless. If this is true, then men will be driven to hopelessness, apathy, and despair because there's nothing they can do. So they'll throw up their hands and say, Third objection is this: if God knows that people can't come anyway, and he offers them Christ, then this offer of Christ in the gospel, the free offer, is really insincere, because God knows that they will never take him up on it. So God doesn't really mean it. And if God did mean it, then God would do something to change their hearts so that they would come. Now let's take up these objections one at a time. The first objection, it renders God's commandment to repent and believe unfair. They argue like this: responsibility always implies ability. Now, the whole thing's built upon that idea. They built the whole thing upon the concept that responsibility and ability always go together. If there's no ability, then there can be no responsibility. That's the argument. It's not fair for someone to be held responsible to do something that he is not able to do. And because they think this way, therefore they say, God can only require from fallen men in a state of sin what fallen men in a state of sin are able to do. And since it's very clear in the Bible that God requires repentance and faith from people in a state of sin, therefore, men in a state of sin must be able to repent and believe. You follow that? That's how the reasoning goes. Doesn't the Bible say to them, repent? Doesn't the Bible say to them, believe? Well, it wouldn't be fair for God to tell them to repent if they couldn't repent. It wouldn't be fair for God to tell them to believe if they couldn't believe. So since God tells them to believe and repent, and since it wouldn't be fair for God to say this to them if they couldn't do it, then they must be able to do it. Is that simple? Well, what do we say to that? Well, I say this first, that their whole argument rests upon a false premise. And here's what's false. What's false is their idea that responsibility always implies ability. That is not true. And if I had nothing else to demonstrate that it were not true, first of all, they're right when they say that the Scripture teaches that man is responsible, that man is commanded to repent and believe, because the Scripture does abundantly teach it, doesn't it? But as we saw, the Scripture also abundantly teaches that man in his natural condition cannot please God. He cannot repent. He cannot believe. It's the gift of God. So the Bible teaches both things. So even though I couldn't give you an illustration or an explanation, I could tell you that from those two elements of scriptural teaching, both of which must be held together, neither of which should be thrown out, they must be wrong. They can't be right. Because if they're right, you have to throw out one of the two elements of the scriptural witness which the Bible places before us and which are in apparent tension with one another. So that this idea must be wrong. It can't be right. No matter how right it might sound, it can't be right. Second thing that I have to say in answer to this, not only is there a whole premise wrong, but it proceeds very often from a haughty attitude. There are some people who, I suppose, could raise this objection in humble confusion, and I'm not speaking about them right now. But often it's not the case. There are others who raise this objection who, in reality, are rearing back on their hind legs and confronting God. And to them we say this, "Nay, but, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to say that God is unfair? Well, since when did God become accountable to you? I didn't think that's the way it was. I thought God was on the throne and you were in front of the throne. I didn't know you were on the throne and God was in front of your throne. I think you got something reversed and mixed up. God doesn't owe you an explanation. You owe God an explanation. You're not in the position to be telling God that God's unfair because you're not God's judge and God's not accountable to you. So you got something mixed up in your head. And that's what's wrong with many people who ask this objection and raise it. They got something mixed up in their head about who they are and who God is. They got themselves in God's place and they got God in their place and they need to repent of that attitude because it's wicked. The third thing is to say this. It is to say that man is not lacking a will or a mind, or a heart. Man has all the components and faculties essential to humanity and to doing what God says. It's not due to any limitation inherent in man's humanity that he cannot repent and believe. And so the illustrations which they often use to prove their point break down. They say, "Would you command a child to lift up a 500-pound weight, and when he couldn't do it, would you hold him responsible? Wouldn't that be cruel and harsh?" Well, sure, it would be ridiculous. But that misses the entire point. The child doesn't have the metaphysical ability to do what was commanded, but that's not the case with fallen man. He has a mind and a will and a heart. It's not a physical issue, it's a moral issue. His inability is moral inability, not physical inability. It's more like asking someone who hates you to lift a feather for you. He refuses to lift it because he hates you. That's why he's unable to lift a feather for you. He can't do anything for you because he hates you. It's not like asking a child to lift up a 500-pound weight. But then I have an illustration, which I think is a better illustration than asking a baby to lift up a 500-pound weight. And it illustrates the point that even in our common experience, we recognize that inability is not always excusable. We recognize that there is such a thing as inexcusable inability. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about inexcusable inability. There is such a thing. Case in point. I think it's a classic illustration. I forget where I first heard it, but I didn't make it up. It's the illustration of a drunken driver. Now, the drunken driver shows beyond any dispute that this is ridiculous. This joining of ability and responsibility, that this is absolutely ridiculous. The drunken driver is a classic illustration of someone who's not able and yet who is completely responsible for his actions. Case in point. He is not able to keep his car on the proper side of the road. Because he's drunk, he weaves all over the road, right? And he's not able to keep it the right side of the road. He's not able to drive in a way that's safe and reasonable. He's not able to react as he should. Now, can you imagine? The cops pull this guy over. He's stone drunk. And they say to him, hey, you were weaving all over the road. He says, what do you mean I was weaving all over the road? I'm not responsible to keep the traffic laws because I'm drunk. I'm not able to keep the traffic laws because I'm drunk. You can't hold me responsible to do something I'm not able to do. What do you think? What do you think the cops are going to say? You're going to send them to some of our Armenian friends and they'll start a thing in favor of drunken drivers. Because nobody should be held responsible to do something he's not able to do, right? See how ridiculous that is? It's nonsense. There is such a thing as inexcusable inability. There is such a thing as inexcusable inability. And that's what's wrong with sinners. What's wrong with them is they're drunk. That's what's wrong with them. The reason that they can't repent is because they're too drunk. And the reason they can't believe is they're too drunk on the heady wine of their own rebellion against God. That's what's wrong with them. And you know what else? They're so drunk that their children are born drunk. They're so drunk that their children are born drunk. And when did we all start getting born drunk? Well, when Adam ate from the tree. That's it, you see. This is really an attack upon the doctrine of original sin. That's the hated doctrine. And we went past original sin, but that's what's really under attack here. Why am I held accountable for eating from the fruit? Because when he ate, we ate. When he ate the fruit, you ate the fruit. You're guilty, you're responsible. And the reason you're born drunken in your sins is because you ate from the tree when he ate from the tree. That's why. You had the ability to please God in Adam, and you lost it. When Adam ate from the tree, you ate from the tree. Well, why should I be held accountable for something I didn't do? But you did do it. When he ate, you ate. And if you reject the doctrine of solidarity in Adam, then you have no grounds for hope that you've been saved by Jesus Christ. Because when he obeyed, we obey.
And if it's unfair to say, when he ate, I ate, then it's just as unfair to say, when he obeyed, we obeyed. When he died, I died. But my hope is not that I obeyed God, and my hope is not that I died on a cross for my sin. My hope is that he obeyed God and that he died on the cross. And his death and his obedience are looked upon by God as my death and my obedience, just like Adam's sin is looked upon by God as my sin. And you can't reject this doctrine of inability without in reality rejecting the doctrine of original sin. That's really what the attack is focused upon. The reason we're all born drunk is because we all got drunk when Adam ate from the tree. That's the issue right there. And we're responsible for our drunkenness, and we're responsible for its fruit. And the fact that we're drunk in our sin means we can't drive on the right side of the road. We need help. And that's the proper way to think about it. The second objection is this. Men object that it removes from the unconverted all hope and drives them to indifference and hopeless despair. Men object that if we tell fallen men that they have no ability to do what God says, then they'll say, well, what's the use? And they'll throw up their hands in utter despair. We will be encouraging apathy, they tell us. They'll say, well, God, if you're going to save me, I can't do anything. Go ahead if you want to. I can't do anything anyway, so I'll just sit back and wait for you to zap me. Total inability, this awful doctrine, we're told, will drive people to complete apathy and indifference regarding their sins. Well, here's how I answer this. First, I admit, and there are some people sitting here in this class today who could articulate a hearty amen from their own experience to what I'm about to say. I admit that there are some people who have done this very thing. This is exactly what they've done. That's right. And they have abused the doctrine of inability and thereby perished and encouraged others to perish in their sin. It is very true that some people who profess to preach the gospel in Christ's name have taught men to be indifferent and to be apathetic on account of their total inability. These people have a different answer than Paul to the jailer's question. The jailer asked Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And if he had asked these people, they would have said to him, "There is nothing that you can do. Period." That's what they would have heard. But that's not what Paul said to the jailer, was it? Is that what he said to him? Did he say to the jailer, "There's nothing you can do? Despair? Throw up your hands. If you're elect, God will save you. If you're not, don't waste your time worrying about your sins." No, didn't say that. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved." You see, the jailer, first of all, asked the right question. He didn't say, "What can I do to be saved?" He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And there's a big difference. Paul didn't say, "You can believe." Paul said, "You must believe." He didn't say, "You can do it in your own strength, by your own power." He said, "You must do it, period. That's what you must do. You must. It's your duty to do it. Your responsibility to do it. There's an urgency in it. You must do it. If you don't do it, you'll be damned." You must be concerned about it, and urgently so, because you must do it to go to heaven. He didn't say you can do it. He didn't say you can do it in your own strength. He said you must do it. And he pressed him with the urgency of the necessity of his own coming to faith. And the answer of some who tell sinners nothing other than, there's nothing you can do, period. There's nothing I can do, period. Oh, poor me, there's nothing I can do. That is hyper-Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's what it is. And this is an abuse of the biblical doctrine of inability. But observe in the second place that although I admit that hyper-Calvinists have abused this doctrine in the very way that the Arminians accuse them of abusing it, that is exactly right. And the hyper-Calvinist turns around to me and says, you're an Arminian because you've done that. And I said, okay. I'm an Arminian because I pointed out your sin. The second answer is, nothing ought more to drive a sinner to God for help than a sense of his utter inability to save himself. I mean, of course, think about it. If you're thinking biblically, if you can't save yourself and you desperately need to be saved, where will you go? You'll go to someone who can save you. Come to the pastor, I can't save you. You go to the church, they can't save you. You go to the priest, and he can't save you. Who's going to save you? There's only one person that can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to him. And if you really believe that you can't save yourself and that you can't help yourself, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? You're going to go to him and look to him. I hope that's what you're going to do. Now, there's an illustration that's often used here by those who who teach falsehood in the matter. And they say that man in a state of sin is like a man in a burning house. He's like a man in a burning house, and he's locked in this burning house, but he has a key in his pocket. He's got the key in his pocket. And he can get out anytime he wants to. All he has to do is unlock the door with his key and go out. See? Now, if that's true, if that's right, what's that going to produce? It's going to produce complacency, self-trust, self-confidence, cockiness, and self-delusion. Because when he tries to save himself with his little key, he's going to find that the flames of wrath are too hot for his key to handle, and it will burn in his hand and melt. But then tell him that he has no key. He has no key. He's helpless. He's locked in the burning place, and he cannot get himself out. Now, what is that going to produce? Well, just picture any normal human being really in a situation like that. Locked in, flames all around him, no key, no way to get out. What does he do? He cries for help. Save me, help me, deliver me. I'm trapped and I can't get out. If he has any consciousness of the reality of his situation and the hotness of the flames and the hopelessness of trusting in himself, he cries for help. Help me. Where does he cry? He cries to anyone who's able to save him. And in this situation, there's only one who's able to save him, and that is God. So if he comes to any conviction of the reality of his situation, he cries to God. Help me, deliver me. And this is precisely what the doctrine of inability is calculated to do, to turn men away from themselves and to drive them to God for help, because God alone can help. Now, the third objection here, insincere. They wonder, they say, how can God sincerely offer mercy to fallen men when at the same time God knows
that unless God changes their hearts, His mercy will never be embraced.
How can God be sincere? How can God be sincere when He says, "Come to me," when He knows that unless He draws them, they'll never come, and yet He doesn't draw them? How can He be sincere?
Now, brethren, I must admit that I myself have wrestled, after I became a Christian, for several years with this objection. It wasn't a matter of months, it was a matter of years that I felt the pressure of this upon my own heart and conscience. And I have tried various ways to illustrate the sincerity of God's offer and at the same time the inability of man to respond. But I must admit to you that unlike the situation with the drunken driver, I cannot find any illustration in the realm of nature. I know not how to illustrate this apparent tension. But I will tell you this much in answer to it. First of all, the Bible, and let me stop a second. Any perceptive, quick-thinking Arminian will shoot a hole in any illustration you ever come up with. Believe me, he will. You'll never illustrate this. I think probably if an Arminian couldn't pick a hole in any illustration you come up with, I'll bet I could. So you want to take me up on my offer. But even if I can't, the Arminian certainly can. Now, in answer to this, first of all, the Bible clearly teaches, whether we can illustrate it or not, the Bible clearly teaches that God does sincerely offer mercy to wicked men indiscriminately. It clearly teaches that God sincerely offers mercy indiscriminately to wicked men, even to the reprobate. Even to the reprobate. To those who will eventually land in hell. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. Have I any delight in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he turn from his wicked ways and live? O house of Israel, why will you die? The Lord pleads with them, sincerely offers them mercy, and entreats them to turn, though they are wicked. And though they died. The scripture is clear. And I would suggest to you that Professor Murray's little booklet entitled The Free Offer of the Gospel clearly articulates this. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches that man is unable to repent, unable to receive the offer of mercy. Both things are taught in the Bible. So what I want you to see is this. This problem and tension is not created by a system of theology, but this problem and tension is created by the Bible itself. It's not because we're trying to impose our logic upon the Bible, but it's because we are jettisoning our logic as our final authority and are making our final authority the Bible that we have to live with this kind of tension. It's not a system of theology, it's the teaching of the Word of God which presses this problem upon us. Second thing that I would say is this, though we can't illustrate it, we are facing a problem here which is of similar proportions to the problem that arises with respect to the relationship of God and sin. And for that reason, you see, I don't believe you'll ever find an explanation. Because just like you'll never be able to illustrate God's control over sin and God's hatred of sin, you'll never be able to illustrate God's offer of mercy and man's inability. It's the same basic tension. And the tension is between these two aspects of the one will of God, God's decree, God's secret decree, and God's revealed will. You have precisely the same tension. And whenever these two aspects of the will of God appear to be against each other, there is no way that our minds can comprehend and illustrate it in the realm of nature. And that's why we can't do it. In the case of sin, God decrees that sin will certainly happen, and yet God says, "You shall not sin. I hate sin, and I will punish you for your sin." God reveals, "You shall not bring this to pass," and God decrees, "This very thing which I should say you will not do, this very thing will certainly happen." You see any tension there? God says, "You will not do it," and God says, "It will certainly happen." Now, what happens with the free offer and inability? Well, you have the exact reverse of the same problem. Here, with respect to the repentance of the sinner, God says, "You will do it. You must do it." And God decrees it will not happen. See? It's the same problem, isn't it? Just one side and the other. There's a tension between God's revealed will and God's secret decree, and you will never illustrate that tension, and you'll never resolve that tension. No more will you resolve it in the case of the free offer and inability than you will resolve it in the case of sin. God's control over sin and God's forbidding sin. That's the problem. And finally, when I realized that that was the problem, it was like a great weight was lifted off of me, because I said, "You'll never illustrate it. You don't have to illustrate it. You're dealing with something that can't be illustrated, only embraced in faith. You must embrace it. You can't illustrate it, because there's an apparent tension between God's secret decree and God's revealed will. God's revealed will is that sinners shall repent and must repent and believe. God's secret decree is that some of them will remain in their sin and perish in it." And there's no way to reconcile those with the puny tool of our human logic. Now, the presence of such a mind-boggling mystery does not disprove the doctrine of inability, and it does not disprove the doctrine of the sincere offer of mercy, the well-intentioned offer, as it's called, any more than this tension proves that God is the author of sin, or that sin is outside of the sovereignty of God. And we might say, as Spurgeon said of God's sovereignty over sin and man's responsibility for sin, we might say this, that there is no need, when he was asked, "How do you reconcile those two things?" Spurgeon said, "There's no need to reconcile, friends. Every truth is a friend to every other truth. And we must be willing to submit our minds to the whole revelation of God. This is Christian humility. We do not dare to be wiser than God. Both truths are revealed for a purpose, and both are essential to living according to godliness. And God is infinite, and we must not be surprised at our inability to fathom His ways and His thoughts. God and His ways cannot be put into a neat little box and packaged. And so we must rest our puny minds in Him and be content with the truth that He has revealed." Well, you see, once you start down this road of taking 2 weeks to do a lesson, it appears that there's no place to stop. So what I will do, now that the time is gone, is I will just quickly go over the practical applications that I had at the end, and we will have to let this suffice us. But at least I wanted to cover these objections because I feel that they're too important for us not to have a clear understanding of this doctrine. All right, the application in a few minutes I'd like to take to go over these things. Free will and prayer and witnessing. Free will and submission to the will of other people. Free will and the sovereignty of God. Free will and our kids. Free will and God's glory. Now, you see, this could be another whole lesson, couldn't it? But it isn't going to be. No, I can't do it this time. I know you want it, but no. Free will and prayer and witnessing, okay? They say if inability is true, why should we pray? Well, think about that a minute. Exactly the opposite is true. Because inability is true, therefore pray. Because if the will of man was in control, then pray to man's will. But if the will of God is in control and God's in control, then pray to God. Why witness? If man can't save himself, why witness? Well, because God can save him. That's why witness. And the reason that witnessing is not a wild goose chase and it's not a total failure is because God has revealed to us that a whole multitude of people will be saved in spite of their inability. They're going to be saved anyway because God is determined to save them, therefore witness. If God were not on his throne determined to save people, witnessing would indeed be a foolishness and a waste of time. But since God has said, go and tell them, and when you tell them, I'll give them hearts to believe, therefore go and tell them, knowing that it's not in your persuasiveness and it's not in their ability, but it's in God's grace that the whole salvation rests. Second point. Free will and submission to authority. If my will is free and I can act upon choice, then I don't have to submit to anybody else or anything else. Well, that's ridiculous. Because the biblical teaching is that you're free to submit. You see that? That's why Jesus said, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. And it's not a destruction of your free will, ladies, that God has revealed that you must submit to your husbands. What you have to say to your husband is not my will, but your will be done. And it's not a violation of your free will, people of God, that you have to submit to the overseers of this church. Because what you have to say is not my will, but your will be done. And you have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom of will to submit. And you have also the freedom of will to rebel, don't you? You have freedom to submit and freedom to rebel. And so this doctrine does not in any way destroy the biblical doctrine of submission. Third thing, free will and the sovereignty of God. God controls man, but man is not therefore a puppet. He's not God pulling the strings and he's doing this. No, he is acting according to his own free choice. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Fourth point. Free will in our children. The point is this, brethren. Our children are not born into this world with the ability to repent and believe or to save themselves. Now that is the tendency in Paedo-Baptist doctrine and teaching. It is a tendency to say that the doctrine of total inability does not apply to our children. And I would like to quote from a book called The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism by Pierre Marcel. On page 110, he makes the following statement. God, according to the promise, restores liberty of choice to the children of the covenant, with the result that confronted with the alternative of life or death, they are able voluntarily and freely to embrace the one or the other. God assures believers that they will not beget sons and daughters in order to see them perish eternally. He wishes to be their father. If they are lost, if they refuse the grace of the covenant, it is because they themselves have chosen the way of perdition. They will not be lost for the reason that divine grace has never been offered to them, but on the contrary, for the reason that this grace has been offered to them with the possibility of their receiving it, and they have despised and rejected it. What he's teaching is a doctrine of prevenient grace given to the children of the covenant so that they have ability restored. And it's just Arminianism. It's just an Arminian doctrine of our children. Beware of it. Our children are just as depraved as anybody else. The fact that they're the children of believers does not mean that total inability has been removed from their hearts. It has not been. We do not have a Calvinistic doctrine for the world and an Arminian doctrine for our children. We have the same biblical doctrine for all fallen men. And the final is this. You see how all of this is for the glory of God. All of this, if man is unable to save himself, if he's in a hopeless situation, then if any one of us is saved, all of the glory is to go to God and to God alone, because our salvation is all of God. That's why they put this at the foundation of the doctrine of the application of salvation, to articulate this great truth, that from beginning to end it's of God, therefore to Him and to Him alone be the praise and to Him alone be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these truths which on the one hand humble us to view what we really are, and on the other hand give us much grounds to praise and glorify You, for You are the God of grace, the God of salvation, the God who has changed our hearts and taken us away from the bondage that we had in sin in order to set us free and enable us freely to praise You. Oh God, we pray that we would never rob any of the glory which is due to You alone and take it to ourselves, but that we would give all the glory to You for our salvation and for all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. For You are worthy, and we have received them all freely from Your gracious hand. Hear our prayers and write Your truth on our hearts, that we may be able to give reason for the hope that is in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.